Well, at this point, we're going to read God's Word together, and we're going to read from the Old Testament in Genesis, and we're going to read from chapter 25. We're going to read the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 25, from the beginning. We're going to be looking specifically at the early part of Jacob's life. Genesis 25, then, from verse 1, let's read God's Word. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldea. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field of Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael; Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go towards Asher. And they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they called him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Amen. This is God's word. Well, please let me encourage you to keep the passage that we have just read from to hand as we go through these verses, especially verses 19 to 34 together. Well, you probably all know what a trailer is. You've probably seen a trailer for a drama, a soap, or a movie, or something like that. And you know that these trailers are a taste, if you like, of what's to come, of the main feature, film, or program, whatever it may be. Something that whets the appetite. And in a sense, that's what we get here in these verses, in verses 19 and 34, when we're introduced to the life of Jacob and Esau. This trailer is effectively a summary of God's chosen heir, Jacob, of the significance and the future of his life. And then these verses, they teach us two things. They teach us something about God and something of humanity. It reminds us of God's covenant plan that he made with Abraham. And that is that all nations would be blessed. All nations of Abraham's seed would be blessed. And so on that basis, it illustrates that God fulfilled his promise through this elected, chosen Jacob that we read of here. But the passage tells us something else. It reminds us of how hopeless humanity is, that we're incapable of obeying God except without his intervention. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And so all points to this. It all points to God working on the basis of his grace. And so in this passage, it presents us with two very different characters. The first one we meet is Esau, this loud, self-confident, indulgent, living for the moment Esau. He was the one who didn't believe in the promise of God. And then we meet Jacob, completely different. He's a cold, calculated, crafty man who did believe in the promise of God. So two very different people. And as we look at it, neither appear to be particularly good options to further God's plans and his purposes. And the truth is that we don't understand why Jacob was elected. But that's not what's important. That's not the key thing. What is key is that God knows what he is doing. And we simply accept that his ways are not ours. So why does God choose Jacob? Better question is, why does God choose any of us? So we're going to consider that these questions as we explore this narrative then. And the first thing I want to think about then as we try and answer this is our first point, which is that God hears. God hears. Let's look at the narrative, because the first thing we're told in verse 19 is that this is an account of Isaac. It's actually more an account of Jacob. But the fact that it says that it's an account is actually referring to the covenant that God had made with Abram just a few chapters back. And Isaac is the heir. And when Isaac met Sarah, his love, so when Isaac met Rebecca, he would have likely shared this promise. He'd been excited about it with a full expectation that Rebecca would have been pregnant. So they would be optimistic. There would be no doubt what was happening. But we're told a couple of details. In verse 21, we're told that Isaac's 40, first of all, when he married Rebekah. And then the second thing is that they faced an obstacle. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. This was totally unexpected. It wasn't part of the plan. It wasn't part of their plan. Rebekah's barrenness was hindering God's purposes as they saw it. How can this be? They must have been questioning, what's going on? And so like Rebecca, you may have a clear idea of what God's plan is for you. But perhaps something has hindered it. Something's in the way. It might be a health issue. Might be loss of some sort. Might be issues with a job. Perhaps it's difficulties at home. So the question is, do these things have you questioning God's plan for you? Or your ability to know what God's plan is for you? And so for Isaac and Rebekah, the lesson was that this covenant would not be fulfilled through human means, but only through God's direct intervention in his miraculous way. This is the way God has often worked. Think of Abram and Sarah and the way that they conceived. Or think of Hannah, Samuel's mum. Or even Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Or even the Virgin Mary herself. Nick Vujicic, I think that's how you pronounce it. He's a very famous Christian speaker from Australia. He was born without arms and legs. And he overcame huge hurdles in order to walk and to swim and to skateboard and do different things. It's a remarkable story, and it's well worth a read. But unlike Nick Vujicic, this particular obstacle that Rebecca and Isaac are facing, it requires even greater means. It required God's supernatural intervention. But notice what Isaac does. He doesn't think it's pointless. He doesn't shy away. He doesn't take matters into his own hands like his father before him, Abraham with Hagar. Verse 21, he turns to God in prayer. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And this is our model. This is our model. Because our instinct tells us. It tells us to go to the doctor or to look things up online. It tells us to find money from some other source. But this reminds us that when we face difficulty, we ought to turn to God in prayer. Because he knows. He already knows. And when we see the word prayer there, in other translations, it actually gives us the word plead. And so it gives us a picture of the intensity of Isaac's prayer. It wasn't just general prayer. He had emotion and passion, and he believed the promise of God. He didn't doubt it. He truly believed that God was going to fulfill this promise. And after 20 years of unrelenting pleading, God heard their cries. And in verse 26, he tells us that the prayers were finally answered. The twin boys were born. And at this point, Isaac was now 60. So the lesson for us then is not that if we keep praying that we get what we want. We won't always get what we ask for. But God knows. He knows what's best for us. And that's what's important. Verse 21, we read, the Lord answered his prayer. So God intervened and Rebecca became pregnant. They must have been overjoyed. What a moment of celebration. Imagine after 20 years the elation that they felt after such a long wait. They were steadfast and rewarded. But the most important point was that it was God. It was God who ended Rebecca's barrenness through his power. He gets the glory. And so God's sovereignty is elevated because the seed of Abram has come. It's come about through a creative act. So God intervenes in this situation, and this covenant was being fulfilled. So God heard. The second thing, though, is that God chooses. See, this wasn't a normal pregnancy. We're told that there's struggle within her womb. In verse 22, it says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? Babies jostled. There's a battle going on. Now, the movements of a baby in a mother's womb, they're very special, and they're a source of comfort for mum. they provide in some way a sense of reassurance. But for poor Rebecca, this, her womb was like a battlefield due to the movements going on within her. It didn't cause her comfort, anything, but it caused her concern. It caused her anguish that she was actually questioning her desire to be pregnant in the first place. And so what we have here is that this is a picture of what was to come. It points to a time where the struggles of the brothers later down the line would become greater. And so the only thing that Rebecca could do was to turn to God. And the fact that she inquired tells us that she turned to God through some other means, maybe a prophet, most likely her husband Isaac, who, as we saw before, acted as a mediator. And we see that God responds through this oracle, this message. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. So Rebecca's learning a few things from this message from God. That she found out that a conflict was coming, that she was going to have twins, and that they were going to represent two different nations. One would be Israel, and one would be Edom. And these two nations, Jacob and Esau, would be the forefathers of these nations, of these opposing nations. And we read about their opposition again in 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you're interested. But Rebecca also learned something else. So the younger baby would supersede the older. And that goes against the natural order. Because ordinarily, the rights would go to the firstborn. They wouldn't go to the younger. But this was opposite. It also points ahead to the time that Jacob, just in a few verses later, Jacob would steal this birthright from Esau. So we're reminded here, this battle, it's not of her doing. It's not of Isaac's doing. It's all of God. It's of his sovereign will. And so that's why one writer says this, that this battle, this was part of a divine plan that God was working out for his own purposes and glory. God was working according to his own will and his own grace. Because grace, it doesn't conform to nature, to the cultural standards of the day. We see examples of that actually in Genesis. We see that in Cain when he was rejected by God. Seth became the heir. He was chosen. We see that with Joseph. He was chosen over his brothers. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 27 tells us this, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that no one may boast before him. And so the point is that grace belongs to God. It belongs to God and it's at his discretion. It can't be earned. Nothing can dictate it. It doesn't bow to status or privilege or anything like that. So Jacob became heir because God chose him. Malachi 1 tells us, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The point is that neither Jacob and Esau deserved God's love. And if we're honest, neither do we. Jacob received God's love because God chose him. And we can't explain God's choice, but we have to accept that. I've maybe mentioned this before, but I remember hearing years ago in Tain, a minister saying that we don't understand why God does what he does. But as long as that we accept it, that's all that is necessary. That's all that's necessary. We simply accept. And so we see that this struggle between the twins, it continues from pregnancy into birth. Because we read in verse 25 that Esau came out first. And then Jacob, who had a grip on Esau's heel. This prophecy has already been fulfilled. Because when it talks about the brothers being separated, this is the moment that the separation happens. I don't know if you've had experience of toddlers, but when they're fighting over a toy, you realize how strong they are with that grip. And as you're trying to free that toy and try and bring a bit of peace and calmness to the situation, they are strong little things. Similarly, in this case, Jacob's grip was strong. In fact, the language in other translations tells us that it was seized on. It gives us an insight into Jacob's character. And all births, they're amazing in their own way. But could you imagine, as a midwife, if you put yourself in that situation, you imagine what they would be seeing in this spectacle. There's twins being born. One comes out first, completely different from the other, with the younger one holding on to the heel of his brother. It'd be remarkable to see. It'd be amazing. And when they were born, they couldn't be more different. We get Esau. He was red. He was hairy. He would become an outdoorsman. He was boisterous and loud and confident. Jacob, meanwhile, was different. Crafty, cunning, cool, level-headed, and in his own way, self-controlled as well. As if you read further on in Genesis, we actually see that Esau's portrayed as a nicer character than Jacob. But Esau had a problem, and that is that he had no regard for God. No regard for God. Unlike Jacob. And their own struggle was exacerbated by their parents, because their parents favored one over the other. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. We see that in verse 28. So God chose Jacob. But as we read on, we see that this struggle is going to come to a head. God hears, God chooses, but also God knows. It's our final point. I remember when I was in Thailand a few years ago, I would visit some of the street markets. They were everywhere. And in these markets, there would be stalls, and you could find just about anything. And they knew who you were. As soon as you'd be walking down there, they say, you obviously had that look of a tourist with you, and they'd come and sell you all these things for extortionate prices. And you had to barter. You couldn't accept the first price. You had to barter. But you were being offered, at times, very average goods for extortionate prices. And in this context here, with Jacob and Esau, we see an equally misleading exchange in these verses. We see their character flaws exposed. Because in verse 29, Esau approached Jacob. He'd spent the day outdoors and he was hungry. We're told he was very hungry. In fact, he claims to be at the point of death. He's obviously exaggerating a wee bit, but he was obviously very hungry. He'd been out all day, and he came in demanding some of what Jacob was preparing, this stew, in verse 30. And Jacob was ready for him. He's like a predator, like a cat in the high grass, just ready to pounce. Jacob's instant response, it gives us the impression that it's almost as if this was pre-planned. But Jacob seizes this opportunity, and he takes advantage of Esau's hunger. Esau's in a vulnerable state here. And he demands something in return. He demands this birthright. And in that, Jacob stands to receive all the rights and all the privileges that is Esau's. And in that moment, Jacob snatches it from him. But if we look at Esau, he's no saint. And his reaction shows how little he actually thinks of his birthright. And if we look at it, it's actually his own sin that's caused him to lose his birthright. He'd given in to what he wanted, his desire. And in the end, he got what he wanted. He got a bowl of stew and he fed his stomach. And Jacob got what he wanted. He got the rights of the firstborn son. It was an exchange carried out with poor merit. And Isaac would have taught Esau all about this promise and the blessing that was to come for it. But Esau disregarded that, and he chose not to obey God. And then there's Jacob, who ironically stumbled through life with all his faults, but he believed the promise. And so his issue was that he had to trust God and not try and interfere and take action himself. But despite his doubts, Jacob's doubts and his faults, he remains a man of faith. And God chose him for his purposes and glory, because God knows all things. He knew what Jacob was going to do. It all goes back to one thing, and that's when sin entered the world. And God had a plan to stop it. He made this covenant with Abraham that one from his line, which included Jacob, and would eventually come to Jesus in his work in person. Numbers 24, verse 17, if you have a Bible, tells us this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Sire, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. God protected the line by working according to his will to fulfill his promise, which would point and lead to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came to show God's love. We heard about that this morning. He gave himself as a sacrifice. John 3:16, we heard this morning. Jesus came to be part of an unfair exchange. Our sins for his perfection. So the cost of the cross was for us at his expense. So how can God still love Jacob despite his failures? How can God still love us? How can he still love me? Because he's committed. He's committed to his people. He's committed to his people through that promise that he made on the cross, which culminated on the cross when Jesus took all our punishment, took on himself because of his love for us. So if you're tempted to fall away, if you're tempted to doubt, or you think you're not good enough, remember what God has done for you. Because the truth is that we don't deserve his grace. None of us do. But when we realize the cost, when we realize that we've been chosen, that changes everything, changes the landscape. So let's live in the light of that knowledge. But this passage also shows us that he is a God of grace. And as creator, he has the right to choose and to dispense that grace. I've quoted before, but famous words from Exodus chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is telling us that compassion is on offer in Jesus. So friends, don't ignore it like Esau. He chose to live for the here and now. He chose not to believe in God's promise. Don't do it. If you do that, you'll miss out. You'll miss out now and you'll miss out forever. God protected this line to offer you grace. What is there left to do? Accept his grace. You can't earn it and you don't deserve it. Accept it. Take it. Amen.